Father in heaven, more and more we are under the impression that you are beautiful in the extreme. We've had lots of experiences in this life. Nothing, Lord, nothing compares to knowing you. As we delve into your heart and peel back the layers of darkness that veil our eyes and our understanding, we are more and more impressed with who you are. Father, it's just incredible to realize that you, the creator of the universe, that you are an actual person with thoughts and feelings, and that you want nothing more than to be eternally with us. Please, Father, use this time right now to lift us to a new place of understanding what you desire in relationship to us as individuals. Give me clarity. Help me to speak to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this evening by sharing with you a story, a parable. Now, this is a story that I've told before, so some of you may have heard it, but I want to say two things about that. If you've heard this story before, if you've heard me tell this story before, so have I. It's the first thing I want to say. Second thing I want to say is that a story, a good story that makes a point worth making is worth retelling. And as I prayed and thought and wondered what would be the best way to access this concept of the new covenant, I knew that this story had to be told. So it goes something like this. Once upon a time, there was a girl named Linda who was lovesick from birth. Come on, that's a good opening line for a story, right? And Linda, as she grew up into a little girl and then into a young lady, all she ever wanted was to meet and marry the most wonderful man in the world. Next thing you know, she was 20 years old, and she met an incredible guy. Conveniently, his name just happened to be Herman, so she could brag about him to her girlfriends as her man. You like that? So as Linda and her man got to know one another, the days turned into weeks, and the weeks turned into months, and right at about a year into their relationship, Herman dropped to one knee, and he said, "Linda, will you marry me?" And what do you think Linda said? "Yes, Herman, I'll marry you." And the wedding day came, and the vows were exchanged, and she was so happy. Then came the honeymoon. What a great and beautiful place it was that Herman had selected for them to visit. And then early in the morning, 5:30 according to Linda, she awoke in a start to see Herman standing at the end of the bed with a piece of paper in his hand. She rubbed her eyes. She focused. He clapped his hands with that paper. "Wake up, Linda. The honeymoon is," what do you think, "over." And boy, was it. He put the list in her hands and quickly informed her that it was the first of many lists to come, that she would never have to think again and that he would provide a schedule of all of her daily activities from morning to evening. Gracious husband that he was. And I just happen to have an authentic copy of one of these lists. Right at the top, it says Linda's list. 5:30 a.m., rise and shower. 6 a.m., breakfast preparation, menu attached. 6:30, awaken Hermie cuddles with a gentle kiss. 6:45, serve breakfast, don't forget the grapefruit juice. 6:15, breakfast clean up. 7:25, meet husband at door with appropriate jacket in hand and give him a kiss goodbye. 8 a.m., free time, 8:15. House cleaning, see attached list. 11 a.m., balance the checkbook. 12 noon, have lunch. Anything but marked items. On Tuesdays, dry cleaning. On Wednesdays, ironing. On Thursdays, cleaning the garage. On Fridays, yard work. 4 p.m., dinner preparation. 4:30, meet husband at door. 5 o'clock, serve dinner. 5:45, dinner cleanup. 6 o'clock, more free time. 6:15, draw a bath for husband. 7, hand husband towel as he exits the bath. He's a detail guy. You got to give him that. 8 p.m., neck and back massage for the man of your dreams. 9 p.m., lights out, pleasant dreams, sweetheart. More like horrific nightmares, right? She couldn't believe it as she sat there reading this list. She tore it in two, threw it to the ground, and said, "Not on your life." He simply rewrote it, handed her another one, and the days turned into weeks, and the weeks turned into months, and the months turned into years. And Linda tried, and she was exhausted, and she tried, and she shed tears, and she tried, and she tried, and finally, after 10 years of marriage, out of nowhere, Herman dropped dead of unknown causes. Praise God. She did not know whether to celebrate or to grieve his passing. And she even felt guilty about that. As you might imagine, she vowed that she would never marry again. Can you blame her? But then, a few months later, she met another guy. And they grew to like each other, and she found herself loving him. And the day came when Michael dropped to one knee and he said, "Linda, will you marry me?" And she almost drop kicked him. But she said, very nervously, "Yes." And it was a simpler wedding this time. And it was a beautiful location for the honeymoon. And at 5:30 a.m., she woke up in a start, and her reflexes caused her to sit up and to jump into karate stance on the bed. And there was Michael standing at the end of the bed with a piece of paper in his hands. She snatched it from his hands, tore it in two, threw it to the ground, and Michael said, "I've been up for 2 hours writing that poem for you. I thought you would at least want to read it." Oh. She put the two pieces back together, she began to read the poem as Michael served her breakfast in bed. And the days turned into weeks, and the weeks turned into months, and the months turned into years. And 10 years into this marriage, Linda found herself in the attic sorting through a bunch of old boxes of lists. And she pulled one from the box and she began to read, and something amazing dawned on her. She said to herself in the privacy of that moment, "Strange. I do these very things." Well, not all of these things, but these types of things for Michael. And he never asks. I believe that at some point in all of our experience, we're going to make that very transition experientially. A transition in which we move from the list that is externally imposed and can never be measured up to, and the list that is internally formed by the dictates of a heart that is in love. So open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 7, because this story actually has its rooting in Scripture. The Apostle Paul is the very one who first formulated a picture of our spiritual experience in relation to marriage to one husband and then another. Look at this, starting with verse 1. Do you have it? Are you there?
Yes.
Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 1. "Or do you not know, brethren," and then in my Bible, in parentheses, "for I speak to those who know the law." Let's pause right there. The Apostle Paul, in the story he's about to tell, is addressing a specific class of people. What he's about to say is specifically for and to those who know what? The law. Those who know the law. This is not a message in which he is addressing the wide world of unbelievers. The Apostle Paul here is addressing not only those who have some kind of religious faith, but specifically those who know the law of God. In the modern context, who would he be speaking to? Is he speaking to the wide world of antinomian Christians? Those who don't have the law, who don't believe in the law? Is he talking here to those who believe the law is nailed to the cross and done away with, and they're merrily on their way, forgetful of what the law says? No, he's talking to those who know the law. I see, brother, you just pointed to yourself, and I take that symbolically to mean you're pointing to us as Seventh-day Adventists. We're those people today in the world of Christianity that are best described by the language, those who know the law. Would you agree? So what Paul is about to lay out before us is of extreme importance for us, for each of us as Seventh-day Adventists. Notice what he says in verse 2. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he what? As long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." We understand this. You get married, you make vows, you are bound by both the law of the civil government that allows for the marriage vows to be exchanged and for two people to join themselves to one another, and bound by the law of God. Very simple point he's making. Verse 3, so then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called what? An adulteress. Again, just makes sense. We understand this. You're married to one man. You don't get married to another. You don't marry two people simultaneously. But if her husband dies, then she's what? She's free from the law. So that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So that's his story. That's the parable. That's the illustration that Paul is giving us. Very easy to understand. Then he makes the application. Verse 4, therefore, he's about to unpack the story. The illustration has spiritual significance. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to what? Dead to the law. That makes all those who know the law, verse 1, uncomfortable. Seventh-day Adventists, myself included, we specialize in avoiding these kinds of texts. Many of them we don't know what to do with, so we just pass over them. The best that we can do with them is that we stack other verses against them, right? And so we outproof text those who quote these verses, dead to the law. Paul can't possibly mean that. Where's another verse to counter that one? And then we're satisfied not understanding the text, not understanding that Paul is communicating something here very important. He says that those who become dead to the law have the possibility of a new kind of spiritual experience that they're not familiar with. Now, I want to just pause here and speak to you on brotherly terms, just as your brother in Christ. There is available to you and me who know the law as Seventh-day Adventists a region of spiritual experience that is so beautiful and satisfying that if I could just tempt you to push the edges and come to know God as He really is, it would be like being born again, again. I'm not suggesting that we don't sincerely know and love the Lord. To some degree, intellectually, we've assented to the facts of the doctrinal package and lineup of teachings that is Adventism. And all of it is very cogent. It's very provable. But I'd like to suggest to you that there is a relationship to be had with the God of the universe that is extremely personal and intimate and gives us a whole new way of knowing and relating to God that for most of us is a mystery. Now, Jeffrey tonight, he was sharing about the Sabbath, and at some point he asked a question like, you know, what does the Sabbath mean to us as Seventh-day Adventists? What does it mean to you? And I was reminded that I had asked that question some years ago to a congregation. What does the Sabbath mean? And some second or third or fourth generation Adventist shouted out. When I said, what does the Sabbath mean? He shouted out, sit down, shut up, and color. That's what the Sabbath meant to him. Now, you can read an entire life into that, maybe your own, I don't know. But you get the point. How many of us know what it's like to come right up to sundown on Friday and to be in a state of utter panic and anxiety and misery because somebody hasn't gotten something done that ought to be done before sundown, and oh no, oh no, oh no, we're going to break the Sabbath. Does anybody know what I'm talking about here? Okay. Now, the whole law, those who know the whole law can be and often is related to in precisely the same manner by those who know the law. Interestingly enough, you see this pattern in Scripture where God tries to communicate and he gives some kind of indicator, some kind of symbol, some kind of something that points to the new covenant reality of the law being an internally formed reality rather than an externally imposed code of behavior. We see God giving that kind of information in symbols. For example, David brought our attention to circumcision. God gave circumcision as an indication of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ. He gave circumcision as an indication of justification by faith. He gave circumcision as a symbol of not depending on ourselves and our own resources and our own strength and our own potence to get the job done, right? But by the time we come to the New Testament, what does the very symbol that God gave to indicate justification by faith, salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ, the very symbol that meant grace, by the time we get to the New Testament, it's been transformed into an indicator of legalism and confinement and a measuring rod for exclusion. The same has happened with the Sabbath. God gave the Sabbath to symbolize the rest, the spiritual repose of living within his grace and the finished work of creation and the finished work of redemption. That's how the Sabbath is articulated in the Old Testament. And we come to the New Testament, and the very symbol that was intended to be a pointer to rest in grace has become a legalistic institution that is used to judge and to condemn and to exclude. That's how deeply embedded the legalistic impulse is in human nature. God has to tell us over and over again, and we even interpret his grace in such a way as to retain our ego in the process of salvation. We can't bear for salvation to be wholly of grace through faith alone in Christ, because that means that we have nothing to do with the equation beyond by faith, through a trusting reliance on God, entering in to a relationship with him in which he is the one who gets the job done. We can't bear that. Well, Paul is helping us understand how to be healed of this kind of way of looking at law. So he says, again, down in verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ," that is, through the death of Jesus at Calvary. Something happened that shifted your thinking, "that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Now, this is fascinating. He says, you become dead to the law through the body of Christ so that you can now get married to somebody else, a new husband. And who's the new husband, according to this text? It's Jesus. Jesus is matrimonial in his interests toward you and me. He's put his heart into this thing called salvation. It's not merely about getting you and me out of trouble and in to good, posh, luxurious surroundings in heaven. Salvation, according to Scripture, is a present tense reality that occurs within the process of our thinking and feeling in relation to God. That's why the Apostle John could speak of eternal life in the present tense in 1 John chapter 5. "My little children, I have written these things unto you that you may know that you have eternal life." Right now. Because eternal life is a quality of life that is defined By knowing God in the way that God has revealed himself in Christ. So the Apostle Paul is unpacking for us what it means to shift our dependence from law to Christ in relation to God. So he says, now we can get married to another and therefore bear fruit to God. The end of verse 4. Now look very carefully at verses 5 and 6 because this is the punchline for Paul. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Pause right there. In what sense does the law arouse sinful passions? Well, the Apostle Paul is giving us insight into a psychological reality of human experience. And that is that we are rebels at heart. And for God to relate to us, and you understand God is not relating to us in this fashion, but in our perception, for God to be perceived by us as relating to us with merely a list of forbiddings and commands arouses rebellion inside of us. Rules without relationship result in rebellion. We, by nature, as human beings, we're not merely like sick men and women who need a physician. We're rebels who need to lay down our arms. According to Romans chapter 8, our natural hearts are in a state of hostility toward God, enmity toward God. We don't like his program, his way of saving us. Now, it's very easy then to move the mind in the direction of we don't like God's law and we're in rebellion against what he's requiring, but we just need to buck up and get her done. But that's not Paul's point. Paul's point isn't that we're in rebellion against the law per se. We're in rebellion against the gospel. We're in rebellion against grace. We're in rebellion against the arrangement that God has set up of utter and complete restful dependence on him. But Paul is telling us that there is a glorious possibility, and that is that we can die to the law as a method of salvation, die to the law as a means of accessing favor with God, and come alive to Christ and get married to him and know God on matrimonial terms. Know God as a loving, good husband who only has our best interest at heart. And so the Apostle Paul develops his argument, verses 5 and 6, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now, here's the transition. Grammatically, but now there's something different. There's some totally different kind of spiritual experience that is different than relating to God through law as a means of salvation. But now we have been delivered from the law. How many Seventh-day Adventists who know the law are uncomfortable with that? Delivered from the law? Do we need to be delivered from the law? I can think of at least two levels on which we need to be delivered from the law. Number one, we need to be delivered from the condemnation that the law levels against us as sinners. Earlier in chapter 3, Paul will have taught us that by the law is the knowledge of sin, or by the law is the consciousness of sin. Or stated another way, the law arouses our sense of guilt by pointing out our sin. And we need to be delivered from that sense of condemnation before God through the mechanism, through the beautiful relational mechanism of grace, forgiveness, mercy. Somebody recently sent a note to me who she does counseling with people, and it was just profound. She said that as I counsel people who have been through all kinds of things in life, various kinds of trauma, she said, sometimes I'm impressed to just stop, to look into the person's eyes, and say, you know what, I really like you. And she said, more often than not, their eyes will immediately well up with tears. That's how desperately, relationally broken all of us as human beings are. We're not mechanical devices. God didn't make machines. He made autonomous creatures with the capacity to love like He loves. From head to toe, mentally, emotionally, and even biologically, we are engineered for love. God knows this. He made us. He's not merely trying to get us out of hell into heaven, not even the Adventist hell, which is way better than the other hell. Okay? God is not interested in merely getting us out of trouble, out of a pickle, out of a situation where pain will be inflicted upon us. He's not merely interested in getting us into better circumstances, like moving from a third world country to America so that we can have better stuff. God is interested in getting access to our hearts and our minds in such a way that we are delivered and liberated from all shame and guilt, and we know what it means to stand before God and feel perfectly accepted and affirmed. God, through Christ, is looking into your eyes and mine and saying, not only do I love you, I like you. And I want to spend all of eternity in fellowship with you. I find it fascinating that throughout the Gospel of John, that Jesus uses the word love over and over again. John 3:16, for example, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How many of you would say amen to that? But the word love there is agape, as you might already know and expect, agape love. In English, we just have the word love. We're very limited. I love tacos, I love my wife, and somehow you've got to make a distinction because of the context that we're dealing with. Certainly, tacos and the wife aren't on the same level. You just have to know that, right? But we should have better language to describe these things, okay? My wife, before coming here this evening, gave me something really good to eat. And I used the word, I love this. And as I'm walking out the door, she said, I like you. And I said, I like you too. I like the fact that you like me, and I hope you like the fact that I like you. There's something else going on here. Check this out. Jesus goes through the Gospel of John, and He always uses the word agape. Agape, the easiest way to understand agape love is this. Agape is unilateral love. What is it? Unilateral. Not bilateral, it's unilateral. It's one way. It's like a one-way street. Agape love means I, as God, love you regardless of what's going on with you or in you. There's nothing you can do to change the fact, because my love for you says more about who I am than who and what you are. God is love, agape love. He's consistent in His love. He's unchangeable. God loves you and me with a unilateral love that is not conditioned by or altered by anything we can do. Got that? But then Jesus goes through the Gospel of John, He's preaching, He's teaching. He comes to chapter 16. I shared this text with you the other day, but this point I didn't bring to your attention. Jesus says in John chapter 16, starting with verse 25, you remember this? So far I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the day is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language. And in that day you will pray in my name, just like you always have, in Jesus' name. But I will not pray to the Father for you anymore, because the Father Himself loves you. Now Jesus doesn't use agape. For the one and only time, He uses the word phileo, which is friendship love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. In the Greek, you can say agape, which is I love you unconditionally because of a quality in me. But you can also say I phileo you, that is, I like you. God not only loves you, God actually likes you. The very you that you are, with all your idiosyncrasies, with all your peculiarities, and some of you, you know it, you're peculiar. You know it. God likes the totally unique you that you are and looks forward to just spending eternity with you, with me, as individuals in fellowship. Jesus is the one who most beautifully personifies this love for us. Notice not only that Jesus comes to the world and dies at the cross, but Jesus comes to the world and he chooses 12. And he develops friendships. He has buddies. He has friends. They're affectionate. John says that he used to lay his head on his shoulder. I mean, most of the dudes I know wouldn't do that. But there's no problem with it. It's just godly affection. John is a 17, 18, 19-year-old teenager laying his head on the shoulder of God in the flesh. And this God, who is himself the very source of all beautiful and true love of the friendship kind, I imagine reciprocates that with John. And with you, and with me. Here we have in Paul a picture of Christian experience that throws marriage into our equation. It's amazing if you think about it. And he says in verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, that is, we've been delivered from the law as a means of salvation, as a way of approaching God for his favor. We've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, now watch this, so that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. So are we still serving? Yeah. What's changed in Paul's depiction here? The heart. The law of God is still intact, but it's not a means of getting salvation. It's not a way of approaching God to be saved. God isn't a vending machine. We don't put in the appropriate coinage and then get the goods. Paul says that if you die to the law, intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, if you properly understand the function of the law, what it is and what it's not, and you die to the law as a means of salvation, you will then have the potential to come alive to Christ on a whole new premise. And you will begin to serve God, not in oldness of letter, that is, the list approach, but in newness of spirit. Your heart will be in it. I think this is one of the most fascinating statements that I've ever read in the writings of Ellen White, and I just want to ponder this with you as we draw this to a conclusion. From Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 109, what do you think of this? In heaven, service is not rendered in a spirit of, what's that word? Legality. When Satan rebelled against the law of Jehovah, the thought that there was a law came to the angels almost as an awakening to something unthought of. Do you hear what's being said here? Can you imagine? The devil, Satan, Lucifer, begins to rebel against God. He's charting this new nefarious territory into rebellion. Nobody's ever seen this happen before. Suddenly, the angels are brought to the realization that what he's doing in breaking relationship with God, what he's doing is, quote unquote, wrong. What's that? That there's a law? What's that? That he's broken it? What does that mean? This is foreign to the thinking of angels. They know nothing about a law. There's not a place in heaven at this point that they can go to and visit a temple with an ark with two tables of stone in it and read the Ten Commandments. The concept, the idea of a law was completely a surprise to them. Gabriel turns to some other angel. Law? What law? Have you ever heard of a law? No, I haven't heard of a law. What's God talking about? Law. The Apostle Paul understands this. In rapid succession, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, he's been developing justification by faith, and then he says this, what purpose then does the law serve? Question mark. Now notice this very interesting language. It, the law, was added because of transgression. Notice what he says later on in the same chapter. The law was our tutor. Another version says our schoolmaster. Another version says a disciplinarian. A protective custodian, if you will. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And here's the uncomfortable part for those who know the law. But when faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. And the tutor is the law. Now, I'd like to suggest to you, and I don't know if I can articulate this just right, I'd like to suggest to you that to the degree that we are under old covenant parameters, the law of God as an external code is necessary to protect us in our infancy, in our immaturity, in our lack of love for the Lord. To just protect us from destroying ourselves. Just like a parent says to a child, no, that's not good for you. The parent's not going to explain it because the child can't understand it. But does there come a point at which the child can and should understand and be self-governed internally to do what is best and right for the child's protection and well-being? Yes. So to the degree that we're under old covenant thinking, our spiritual orientation, even in the reading of Scripture, even in the reading of the writings of Ellen White, you will notice, go back and read everything you didn't underline. That's where you'll find the gospel. That's where you'll find Jesus. If you notice what you did underline, you underlined in the early stages of your spiritual experience. I did the same. I still do it. This ugly thing called sin and legalism, it clings to us. It's the very darkness we need to be delivered from. And you underlined all the things that said, do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. And skipped over. And then, as a denomination, we just made a whole slew of compilations of all the parts that tell us what to do and what not to do. But there is a background to all of those statements. And there's a bigger picture. And in the bigger, beautiful picture of the gospel, we begin to realize that to the degree that we come under new covenant orientation, we become self-governed from the inside out. We begin to love what God loves. We begin to hate what God hates. No longer are we continually having to do this thing where we slap our own hand. We love what God loves. So this, I think, is what Paul means. The law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. It's pointing somewhere. The law is not a saving device. Jesus is the Savior. There is no salvation in law keeping per se. We come to Jesus and we're justified by faith and we're no longer under the tutor. You say, now wait a minute, does that mean we're no longer under the law, therefore now we're free to break it? Listen very carefully now. That's old covenant thinking. You reverted. I reverted right there. We're asking the wrong question. We're still asking, how much sin can I commit and still squeak into heaven? What can I get away with? What can I still do by way of sin, and God let me in the pearly gates? I still haven't shifted my attention. Justification by faith leads me into a whole new spiritual awareness in which my heart is changed from the inside out. So I don't ask the question anymore, do I need to keep the law? No, now I find myself saying things like, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. I delight to do your will. Your law is in my heart. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for thee, O God, for the living God. Oh, when will you come to me? Your soul, your heart begins to learn the language of love, the language of matrimony, the language of interaction with God for the beautiful person that God is. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, but we know that the law is good. How many Seventh-day Adventists who know the law would say amen to that? Yes, the law is good. We love that part. We know that the law is good, but here's Paul's real point. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, the way it's supposed to be used. Now, we've already learned how it's not supposed to be used. As a means of salvation and acquiring the favor of God. It has no purchasing power with God. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless. Now that is what Ellen White was getting at in the statement, in heaven, right? Service is not rendered in a spirit of legality. The angels were blown away by the idea that there was a law that forbids certain behaviors and commands other behaviors. Why? Because they were hedonistic sinners? No. Why? Because the law was inscribed in their hearts. It was the way they thought and felt and lived. Nobody had witnessed ever a selfish act. The angels lived together with God in a beautiful, other-centered harmony, and their relationships were such that there was no need for what? For an externally imposed law. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is that at some point in human history, and it may as well be right now with us, God is looking to develop a people who will grow up into Christ and begin to perceive Him as a good husband and relate to Him on terms of an internally formed desire to please Him. This is the new covenant. I think the day is going to come when you're going to find yourself, when I'm going to find myself, as it were, rummaging through some old lists, and something remarkable is going to dawn on us. We're going to read the law of God, and we're going to say, somewhere along the way, I ended up doing these things and loving doing these things for my husband, for Christ. And somehow, He never demanded it as a means of having His favor and His love. God loves you and me with a perfectly unconditional love that itself is the means by which He intends to arouse in our hearts a returning current of love for Him. How many of you this evening with me want to simply, I say, and profoundly reach out with your heart to Jesus and say yes to Him as your new husband? Anybody? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for loving us the way You do. Thank You, Father, for Your law, which serves its proper function in arousing awareness of sin. Dear God, deliver us, liberate us from all sense of dependence on that law for salvation, and marry our hearts to Jesus. This, Lord, is our prayer, our heartfelt desire. In Jesus' name, amen.
This message was presented at the 2014 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme was Faith to Faith, through which we explored the beautiful message of righteousness by faith. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.